Oh, those moments are, those are, that's fun in sports. I don't, we probably don't have any Indiana fans here, but it's still, I'm not either. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into today, all right? Lord, thank you for the day. We thank you for your word. And I pray as we're looking at this story today from the Big Ten, one of the 10 stories that appears in all four, that we would learn everything you want us to learn and receive everything you want us to receive. May I be completely out of your way. May I guard my words carefully and proclaim your word today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There are still in our culture kind of these moments of honor. I think in general we struggle with honor in this culture, but there are still these moments of honor. Some of you may have had a loved one that did an honor flight, for instance. The mission of the honor flight is to celebrate veterans by giving them a day of honor at our nation's memorials in Washington, D.C. So if you've ever known someone that's done it, they get on a flight, they fly to Washington, D.C., and kind of back in the same day, they get to enjoy the memorials. And then on the flight home, they get these notes of gratitude from friends and family thanking them for their service. And every veteran I've ever known that's done it has been so honored by it. And so grateful for the opportunity. You think about some of the special days that we have coming up. We just did Valentine's Day, but soon we'll have Mother's Day and Father's Day. And there are these moments kind of embedded into our calendar where we can show honor to someone that we really care about. You can buy them a coffee mug or flowers or chocolate and just simply say thank you for all the work that you've done. You think about it all the time in sports. We still have a fairly high honor culture in sports that we honor this last week, the Kansas City Chiefs for winning the Super Bowl. But since the series is about Big Ten, it's called Big Ten, our head coach at Michigan State, our head coach recently won his 700th game as a coach in the Big Ten, and several players and his family were there, and they just honored that accomplishment. Now, all that being said, I do feel like honor is slipping away from our culture. We have these moments where we see it, and we have moments of it embedded into our calendar, but by and large, we'd rather criticize in this culture. We'd rather condemn, we'd rather complain than honor, but it is a really important faith quality, first of all, in your relationships. If you feel like your relationship has stagnated or it's not going the way that you want, embed some honor into the relationship and watch it flourish. So it's important in our relationships with each other, but it's also important in our relationship to Jesus. Because as you know, Jesus is worthy of honor and glory and praise. And so today, we're going to look at a story that's going to show us what that can look like. And I've got to do this. Just a little time out, a little bit of Bible nerd on this. This is one of the only weeks that there's a little bit of controversy about whether or not this story actually appears in all four Gospels. And I have to say it to be fair to the series, all right? So this is a story about an anointing of Jesus that happens in the New Testament. And some people feel that this story is repeated four times. Some people feel like it's repeated twice. And then some people feel like there's two separate stories, where it's repeated between the four, two different stories told four different ways. And some people think it's actually three different occurrences. I think it's two, just to be fair. And I've told a bunch of people leading up to this sermon, I'm biting off way more than we can chew. I will have you out by lunchtime, but we're going to look at both of these stories because I think they're different stories. Some people think they're the same story. I think they're different stories for pretty obvious reasons that you'll see. But this story of anointing, Jesus being anointed, happens in all four of the Gospels. It's just a matter of how many different accounts you think they are. Bible nerdum over. All right, so we're gonna start at Luke 7. All right, this is one of the stories. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with them, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, got to be careful about saying things to yourself in front of Jesus. If, bad move, Pharisee, right? If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, it's like, well, I was just thinking it to myself. Right? You can't do that, right? Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Which one will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So we want to start out this story with the woman that kind of enters in to this dinner party. She's described in the text as a woman that lived a sinful life. It's a little bit of an interesting word, this idea of living a sinful life. It carries with it the idea of somebody who was a habitual sinner, or someone who at a minimum had a bad reputation amongst the Jewish people. Most often in the New Testament, this describes tax collectors and prostitutes. That's the word that is most often used. And in the first century, she most likely wasn't a tax collector. So this Pharisee invites Jesus in for lunch, and he has this visceral reaction to the kind of woman this is. And what's interesting about this to me, maybe to you as well, is that later in the book of Matthew, Jesus's harshest words, some of Jesus's harshest words will be for the Pharisee, right? He said, I don't recall him saying this very often in Matthew 23, woe to you teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Verse 15, woe to you teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over the land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Whoa. Whoa. And that's to the Pharisees. So this Pharisee's girl, I can't believe this type of woman comes in here. She's anointing Jesus. And Jesus is like, hold on just for a minute, son of hell. Right? And I think there's a couple ways you could apply this text. You could say, boy, it sure is easier to focus on their sin than mine. Right? This woman is a sinner, and yet Jesus repeatedly points out some of the ways that the Pharisee has come up short. And in general, it is okay to observe and evaluate the sins of the culture, but we don't want to be a windshield people. There's too much of this in our world. We are windshield people. Look at what they're doing, looking out the windshield. Look at what they're doing. Look at the sins they're committing. Culture is going to pot. It's going to hell in a handbasket. Look out the window. We don't want to be look out the window people. We want to be look in the mirror people. People that look in the mirror and evaluate what is going on with me. What are the sins in me? What does Jesus want to come after in me so that we accomplish this part of our mission, that we are a growing family, right? Not just numerically, spiritually. That we are a people that are not just looking out the windshield. It's impossible in this culture to not look out the windshield sometimes. Like, woo, you see what's going on? It's impossible not to do that. But we want to be a look in the mirror people that are evaluating what is going on with us. And I'll tell you, we just had this elder retreat a week ago. And one of the things we talked about in this elder retreat is that we, at Northwest, we want to build this culture here of honesty and authenticity, where people that have looked in the mirror over the course of the week can show up here and be like, man, alive. I'm not okay. I messed up. And where it is okay to be honest and authentic and real with one another, because that's where healing takes place. And so we're really going to lean into this idea, not like, hey, who's ready to confess? We're not doing that, right? We're not going to be weirdos about it, but we just want to embed into our culture this idea that we're real, we're honest, we're authentic. We're not coming in here, hey, how you doing? Better than I should be, right? And you know that that's not true, right? That you've been struggling all week. We want to be a place where it is okay to be honest about our struggles so that we can find healing. The other way you could apply this text is say, man, it is almost impossible to see the good in them that they're doing, right? And this is a problem in our culture right now, but we don't want it to be a problem in the kingdom of God, that we are so tribal when it comes to the lanes that we travel in, that man, everybody kind of on my side of thought, people that agree with me politically, that agree with me culture, everybody on this side of the line, they're all good, holy, and righteous. And everybody that's over on that side that disagrees with me politically or culturally, all they do is wrong. And we have to be real and honest about ourselves and about the people in our life, about what someone else might be doing that's good and pleasing to God, even doing the right thing. So we want to reject this very tribal approach to righteousness, right? And what I mean by that, a tribal approach to righteousness is, if you agree with me politically, culturally, spiritually, if you agree with me, you're righteous, you're good. I'll defend you to the end. If you don't agree with me politically, culturally, spiritually, all you do is bad, all you do is evil, you are my enemy, and I will attack you to the end. So when you're on my team, I defend you fully. When you're not, all I do is criticize, and we want to reject that in the kingdom of God, and we want to adopt a godly view of righteousness that says God says what is right and what is wrong, and sometimes my team that is like-minded with me, sometimes my team is right, and sometimes I need to be honest and say they're wrong. And sometimes the team I disagree with is right, and sometimes they're wrong. And we want to adopt this reject this tribal approach and begin to see that what is right and what is wrong, and that this knows no boundaries. God gets to call it. God gets to say what it is, and we follow his lead. So you have the woman introduced into the story, and then you have the act that she engages in, that she lavishly anoints. And there is, do you see the emotion in the text as I read it? I didn't read it very good because I'm not very emotional, right? But you saw it, right? Despite the way it was read? Because we come from a background of church where there's, in our movement of church, there's just not been a ton of emotion in our background. We tend to, you know, want to be, we tend to kind of reject that. But man, you read this story and you see emotion. You read the book of Psalms and you begin to see in the psalmist this emotion that takes place in the relationship with God. Now, we can't allow emotion to trump God's word. That would be silly to do. We can't do that. But we want to come in here open and ready to engage our minds, but to also engage our hearts and to be moved by God's word, to be moved by the singing of the songs that we sing of, like, man alive, God, you are great. You are holy. You are righteous. All I have is to lift up my hands with outstretched arms and to worship you. That's all I can bring. And we want to come in here with an emotional response, not just with our mind. And so I would encourage us as a church, right? I think we can struggle with this a little bit, probably in large part because I struggle with this a little bit. But we want to come in here fully ready to engage our minds and our hearts in worship of God. I want you to see there's a cost and a sacrifice. The perfume was expensive. I was reading in a commentary this week, the alabaster jar may have been even more expensive. And so she comes in and she kind of breaks this thing open, this kind of emotional and sacrificial gift, and I love it. Because I think sometimes we tend to, especially with my preaching and our teaching and all of that, like, this is what Jesus will do for you. And this is important, right? He'll forgive your sins. He will show you grace. He will do all of that. But sometimes I think it's good for us to ask, often, what is the alabaster jar I can bring to Jesus? What is the thing I can bring him in response to who he is? In response to what he's done, what can I bring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Not just what is he doing for me, what can I do for him? What are the ways that I can serve him? And I'll tell you, sometimes we think we have our little alabaster jar called our life, and sometimes we think that, man, a broken jar is just a broken jar. You know what else a broken jar can do? A broken jar can release the most perfume. And so sometimes we come in here, we're like, man, I'm broken, I'm cracked, I'm in this jar of clay, I'm just this kind of broken vessel. Do not underestimate the smell and the fragrance that can give honor and glory to God from a broken vessel. Here's the other thing I would say to you. You know, man, I'm just a broken vessel, Steve. Me too. And so is every other person in this room. We're done acting like everything's okay. We're moving on from that. We're going to be honest and real. We're all broken vessels. But that doesn't mean there's not a beautiful perfume in there that can come out when it's broken. That's true as well. Jesus accepts the offering. He seems to appreciate the offering. He responds to this woman with a grace even more lavish than the gift itself. So she has this alabaster jar. She pours the perfume out. In some text, she breaks it open. All of that stuff happens as you read the different texts. And Jesus responds with grace. Jesus responds with peace. So he says, man, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, go and have peace with God. In other words, live now in a restored relationship with your Heavenly Father. And I suspect for this woman that had a tarnished reputation, that was seen a certain way in her culture, I suspect that this moment changed everything. Because her sins were forgiven and her peace with God was restored. And I think she moved forward living a totally different life. And the question of this text is, why is she doing this? What is the kind of story below the story? What is happening in this story? And I'll tell you this, in the Old Testament, there's a few more than this, but there's three basic reasons why you would come in and anoint someone. So when you read through your Old Testament, whenever somebody's anointed, it's for one of three reasons, and those are prophet, priest, and king. And so maybe she came in anointing him as a prophet, that she's like, man alive, I need, where my life is right now or where it's going, I need a word from God about life, about spiritual life or practical life. And she barges into this space and she anoints Jesus a prophet, and that is who he was and is and will always be. And maybe that's where you are today. You're here today and you just need a word from the prophet, that you don't know what God wants you to do. And I want you to know Jesus is that prophet. He will lead you and guide you and command you. He promises you the Holy Spirit to do exactly that, to lead you in the ways of your Heavenly Father. So maybe she was anointing him a prophet. Maybe she was anointing him as a priest, that she barges in because she knew she needed grace. She knew she needed forgiveness. She knew she was on a bad path and had made mistakes. And she just had this core belief because culture reminded her all the time that she was a sinner. And maybe that describes you. You're here today and you'd say, man, this last week I messed up big. And you know that God is holy and righteous and perfect. And you just wonder when you evaluate your life, how could I ever know him? How could he ever accept me? How could I ever walk with him? And here's what I want you to know. She was right in this. Jesus is your priest. The priest's job of the Old Testament was to oversee the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to oversee the forgiveness of sins so that our sins could be forgiven and we could know God in this life and in the next. So maybe she came in to anoint him as a priest so that he would forgive her sins. Or maybe she came in to anoint him as king. That she was seeking a new king and a new kingdom, that whatever kingdom she was operating in, it just wasn't working. They hadn't looked out for her, hadn't really helped her, and she wanted a new king. And maybe you're here today and you feel that way, that the Roman system in the first century didn't look out for the Jewish people. The puppet kings that were Jewish, that were working for Rome, they hadn't looked out for their people. So there was just this thirst in the first century for a new king and a new kingdom. And so Jesus came in Matthew 5 through 7. He talks about life in his kingdom. He told stories. He provided examples. And he says, this is what life will look like when I'm your king. Maybe you need that. I know you do, because I do. You say, man, I've given myself to kingdom of politics or kingdom of affluence or kingdom of culture, and it just hasn't worked out. Jesus has a desire to be your king, and she comes in and she anoints Jesus, and we don't know for sure what she was looking for, but human beings haven't changed all that much in 2,000 years, and I bet it was all three. I bet she needed a prophet, a priest, and a king. So she anoints him, and she worships him, and she declares that that is what he is in her life. And here's what I want you to know. Jesus is already all those three things. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king, he's savior, Messiah. There's a lot of ways you could describe it. He's all three of those things. The question is, have you barged into a room with full bluster, full on display, have you barged into a room and anointed him that for you? He's already those things. He's proven it by his resurrection. Have you declared he's those things for you? That he's not just a prophet, he's my prophet. He's not just a priest, he's my priest. He's not just a king, he's my king. He's not just resurrected Lord, he's my resurrected Lord. Have you entered into a space at some point and declared with your heart and your mind and your whole being that Jesus isn't just some historical figure that is these things, he's these things for me? And I want to encourage you to do that today if you haven't. So that's kind of that account of it. Now I want to show you what I think is the second account. You can Google this later. Lots of controversy. We're not going to get into it today because it's okay. I know you don't care. So, all right. So here's John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So first of all, like this story seems to appear much later. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. You rose Lazarus from the dead. We're going to throw you a potluck. All right. That's what's happening. All right. So Martha, everyone bring a dish to share. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, all right? Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. Now the woman's married, or named here as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. So we were kind of talking about, somebody said, does it matter if these are separate stories or the same story? And I jokingly said, I bet it matters to Mary, right? Because if they're all the same, guess what that says about Mary, right? Yeah. So anyway, I bet it does marry to Mary. But she's like, wait a second. Those aren't real. That's not me, right? Anyway, then back on track. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It is worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. And this is why I'm doing two texts today. This next sentence, this just captured my attention this week. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. And there's reason number four to anoint someone. Prophet, priest, king. Or you anoint them for their burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So this story, you can see that it feels different, right? You can see that it feels different. That it's in the first story, it's a woman who's known for her sin. In this story, it's similar, but the woman who anoints is Mary, Lazarus' sister. And you may remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was just a couple chapters earlier that Jesus goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's an amazing story. You should go back and read it. And Jesus goes and he does that act. And then he comes back for this meal. And we see all these reactions to this moment of anointing. You see the reaction of Judas. Judas is upset by Mary's offering, not because he cares about the poor, but because he cares about himself. And he often took money that was given for Jesus' ministry. He would take that money for himself, and you could certainly apply this text to people that are trying to get rich off Jesus. That would certainly be, and that we want to guard kind of what we read and listen to and watch to make sure that we don't always know someone's heart and how they're using Jesus to sell product. You could apply it that way. That would mainly be to preachers and teachers and songwriters, but I think there's a way to apply this for all of us, and that is sometimes we can approach Jesus with an assumption of how he's going to bless when we come to him. We can get so fixated on what he's going to do and the way that he's going to bless us that we lose sight of who he is. And that he, Jesus, is worthy of honor, of this honor that was bestowed upon him. Honor and glory and praise. You have the reaction of the chief priests. In John, the resurrection of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is the catalyst for why the chief priests and teachers of the law decide they want to kill Jesus. It's after that miracle that begins to happen in John. And I think that this has always been an element of faith that is under-talked about a little bit. Jesus sometimes makes people angry. Jesus sometimes makes people angry. We kind of have this image of him as passive, super nice, no one would ever get mad, but Jesus makes people angry. He always has and he always will. And sometimes he angers people that are trying to use him to gain power and he won't play that game. Sometimes it's people trying to gain prosperity. And sometimes it's just that Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. And they get angry at him as a result. We're going to talk about this a whole lot more in the triumphal entry next week. But sometimes from the time of the triumphal entry to the time of the cross, just a week later, the reason that happened so rapid fire, where people are praising him and then crucifying him, is this. They didn't do what he wanted them to do, and he made them angry. And we don't know what to do with that. Sometimes we don't know what to do with our frustration with Jesus. We don't even feel comfortable talking about it out loud, that I am frustrated with Christ, that he's not doing what I thought or hoped he would do. But I'm telling you, when you can move beyond your frustration and get to a place of worship, it's unbelievable when that happens. It's an unbelievable blessing when that happens. And I get this front row seat to see it every week. As I'm in the front row, like I'll kind of look over my shoulder to see who's there. And I know the stories in this room. I know the frustration, the anxieties, the fears. And it is such an honor to me to see people like that worshiping, because I know they have found this sweet spot of moving past their frustration to worship. And it's such a privilege for me. It's one of the things I love pastorally. It's such a privilege to me to see people for whom I know their stories. I know their grief. I know how hard their life has been because they've talked to me about it. And then to see them, hands lifted up, worshiping the Lord, coming to this place and humbling themselves, it is so inspiring to me. And it's so inspiring to the other people around you that know your story. And so I just wanted to say, man, if we can move past our frustration and move into a place of worship, we are blessed by it, and so are others. You see Martha here? Martha's serving, right? And if you know the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you know that this is not the first time, you know, Martha's serving. She gets kind of irritated with her sister Mary in another story. But listen, Martha can take kind of a beating, but this is a core thing that we do in response to Jesus. We serve. You remember this text from Philippians 2? In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so I want to encourage you. Talked about this a little bit earlier, but let me say it again. Find your lane in this realm. What is a lane you can travel in? How can you answer this question? Where can I serve Jesus? Where can I express my love for him through my actions? Where is he calling me to serve a meal or wash feet or bend a knee and serve? And this is not, the climax of this is not going to, hey, by the way, we need some kids zone volunteers, pull out your information. That's not where this is going. This isn't to fill roles, right? We need some help in the nursery. No, this isn't that. This is, what is your act of spiritual worship when it comes to service? Here, in the community, wherever. This isn't about filling roles for us. This is about you finding a place where you can say, I love Jesus so much, and this is how I serve him. Have you found your lane yet? Have you found where you can travel? Have you found where you can wash feet? Have you found a place where you can bend a knee and serve? I want to encourage you to do that. And now we get to where I want to focus on, Lazarus. Lazarus's presence here is so beautiful and incredible for a couple of reasons. One is, here you have Lazarus who was dead and is now alive, seated at the same table with Jesus, who is currently alive and is about to be dead, and then is about to be raised again. So you have this beautiful kind of imagery of Lazarus just reclining at this table. And here's what we learn from this text. We learn that a certain amount of celebrity status was given to Lazarus as the result of him being raised from the dead. And even in the first century, this is not difficult to imagine. The cover of Time, the cover of Newsweek, the cover of People, right? The speaking circuit, the video teaching, the man who came back to life. Come hear him speak, right? And he could have given his life to arenas. Let me tell you what it's like to be dead and then to not be, right? Right? And you know, he could fill stadiums, I am sure of it. But notice what is said about Lazarus, that because of him, people were coming to Jesus. If there is something that could be written on my tombstone someday, and yours, I think that would be a beautiful sentiment. Because of Steve Higgs, people came to Jesus. Because of you, and because of your service, and because of your ministry, people came to Jesus. He could have leveraged his celebrity in any number of ways. He could have leveraged his celebrity in any number of ways. He leveraged it for Jesus. And it begs the question, whose life am I really about? Whose glory am I consumed with? Whose praise do I want to see? Mine or Jesus? I'm reminded of what John the Baptist said one time. He, meaning Jesus, he must become greater and I must become less. Jesus must be greater, because I will tell you, the world needs a lot of things. What the world does not need is more Steve Higgs. More of my thoughts and my opinions. My family, they're in Kids Zone today. They'll tell you it's true, right? No, we don't need any more of that. We got plenty of that, right? We don't need Steve's ideas, Steve's glory. What we need is Jesus. So if I can leverage whatever platform, whatever ministry opportunity, whatever God has given, if I can leverage it for the glory and acclaim and praise of Jesus, that is a life well lived. And finally, we get to Mary. Mary does this act of worship. And while Judas offers a rebuke, Jesus says this fascinating thing as we get ready to close. He says, this perfume was to be saved for my burial. I had never noticed that line before in the text, that this perfume was to be saved for my burial. And it made me wonder, and this is just me wondering, it made me wonder, had Jesus discussed his death with Mary previously? And they were hanging out in the home, and he was talking to Mary about how he must die and he must give his life in this way. And he saw that bottle of perfume sitting on the counter, and he said, hey, when that happens, would you anoint me with that perfume and that oil? I wonder, because I can't help but think about this exchange in Matthew 26. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, never. This will never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So Jesus was on this mission that involved him going to a cross. Peter couldn't accept it. He came against it. And Mary, she seems to have this different attitude, and she seems to say, I'm not going to wait until your funeral to bring you your flowers. That seems to be what she said. I'm not waiting till the funeral. to give you your honor and your glory and your praise. I'm doing it right now. I'm doing it today. I'm not going to do this someday, Jesus, when you die and when you're gone. I'm going to seize the day and to seize my opportunity to give you honor and to give you glory and to give you praise. And what a totally different mindset that she had than what Peter had. And it's a reminder that, listen, you don't have to wait till someone's death to honor them. You do not have to wait till they're gone to say nice things about them. Right now, we live in a culture of condemnation and criticism, and it's just the way, it's just the place our mind goes. But you don't have to wait till the people are past to honor them. You can do it today. You can honor them for the things they have done. You can honor them for the impact they've had on your life. You can honor them for the type of person they are. And the other thing I learned from this is when someone comes to you and they're in a difficult season, you don't have to make it better like Peter tried. Peter thought he was making it better. No, 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 no. No, Jesus, I would never allow this. This will never happen to you. We would never allow you to be crucified, Jesus. And he tries to make it better. You don't have to feel the pressure to do that. You can instead, in an act of servitude, just let this person know you are there and that you love them and you honor them, that you respect the way they're going through this and that you are with them every step of the way. And I don't think she understood what was happening at all, but we do. That Jesus would die, and because he died, we are able to be forgiven of our sins and made right with God in this life and the next. We talk a ton about the resurrection, and we should, rightfully so. But today, could we sit with Mary? Could we sit with Mary just for a minute and thank him for his death and honor him for his sacrifice and express gratitude for what he accomplished on that hill called Calvary? So often we're so quick, like Peter, that let's make it better and just move on to the resurrection. And I get why we do that. And the resurrection is, you know how I feel about the resurrection, hugely important. But today, can we slow down and just say, Jesus, that was hard what you did. That required courage, what you did. That had to be awful, what you did. And today I want to honor you for it. And I want to thank you for it. And I want to express gratitude for it. May we sit with Mary just for a few moments. The resurrection's coming in 3 days. But can we sit with Mary just for a few minutes and honor him for his death? Two stories, I think. Two different contexts, but one question. How can I honor Jesus for who he is and what he's done? How can I honor him? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the day. And right now, we just want to, as we get ready to receive communion, we're just going to sit with Mary here for a minute. And we're going to resist the temptation to move on from this moment and to have to make it better and easier and happier. And right now, just for a few moments, we know the resurrection's coming, but right now for a few moments, we wanna sit with the death of Jesus and how because of it, our sins are forgiven. Because of it, we can do this. We can pray to you. We can worship you. We wanna honor him for this moment. And even beyond honor, we want to thank him for this moment. And so right now, as we get ready to receive, we're just going to sit with that for a few moments. We're going to sit with that for a few moments. And we're going to express gratitude to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords who gave his life for us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to receive communion together right now. Two cups stacked on top of each other. One cup has some bread representing Jesus' body. The other cup has some juice representing his blood. And like I said in the prayer, let's just sit like Mary did for a moment. I know we don't have our jars of perfume and oil, but metaphorically we kind of do. And in our minds we can. And just say, man, we're just going to honor him for what he did Peter came against it and tried to make it better and lighter and easier. And Jesus rebuked him for it. He said, and he honors Mary and says, man, she was willing to sit in this moment and thank me for my death and honor me for my death. So we're gonna do that and just sit here for a few moments and let's just thank him and honor him for what he's done. And then I'll come back up and we'll receive communion together as a church family. His body given for you. His blood poured out. Jesus, today we honor you for who you are and what you have done, for what you accomplished. We're grateful. What you did changed the trajectory of our families and our marriages and our lives and our eternities forever. So really, like our song said earlier, what can we bring? What we have is worship and honor and glory and praise and service. But it feels so little in comparison to who you are. But we bring what we have because we truly are grateful. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. The Bible says that someday resurrected Jesus will return and he will take out sin and death and Satan and disease and all suffering and all that stuff, and we will live forever with him. But it says about that day that on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here's what I want you to know. You and I, we've been given this great gift. We don't have to wait for that day to honor him. We don't have to wait for that day to praise him. We can give him honor and glory and praise today. Maybe it's through service like Martha did. Maybe it's through an act of praise like Mary did and the woman in the previous text. Maybe it's giving testimony like Lazarus did. There's a lot of ways you can do it, but we want to give honor and glory and praise where it's due. So if you've never done that and you've never taken the first couple steps with Jesus, a couple of our elders are going to be in their overflow. They'd love to talk to you about that, about what it looks like to give your life to Jesus, to express faith in him. I'd love to talk to you about that as well. And so if you've never done that, let today be the day where it's like, man, I'm not waiting for that day. I'm going to give him honor. I'm going to give him his flowers today. I'm not waiting for that. I'm going to give him his flowers today, his honor that he's due, his glory and his praise today. So our elders will be in the overflow after church. They'd love to meet with you, pray with you, talk with you. And God bless you guys. I'm really glad you were here. Let's go ahead and stand and close with one last song. Oh.